My text is in the first book of Samuel, and chapter 16 and verse 7. There's a lovely story in the background of the verse, but I'm not really taking the account, although I'm not ignoring it, but I'm taking the principle from it, and hoping it'll help those, especially those who are seeking God as an experience of grace. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outer appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's quite a verse, isn't it? Let me read it again, because I feel that every phrase there is a very valuable one. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, that's the verse I have tonight that I'd like to bring to you. Now, the account in the Old Testament is one perhaps that you are familiar with. Israel had her problems and wanted to be like other nations and wanted a king and had a king. And this king's name was Saul. And he was a very impressive man. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. And he's a giant of a man in a fight. And if there was a fight going on, and Saul appeared on the scene, I don't think there'd be much argument, because he would be there to frighten anybody. But he was a disappointment, and in many ways he let the Lord down. And God had turned away from him during his kingship, turned away from him. So in a way, although he was still king, he wasn't king. And God had told Samuel to go on with finding a king. And I can well imagine Samuel being kind of conditioned in a way, in thinking, well, we want somebody big, we want somebody impressive, we want somebody able, we want somebody that people will listen to. And you can well understand almost those thoughts coming to a person. What am I really looking for? And so, although he was glad in a way that Saul had been not exactly deposed, but was being removed, yet he mourned a little about this, and he shouldn't have mourned. And in chapter 16, verse 1, God said to him, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? You know he was making a mess of things, and you know how it caused thee grief. Well, why do you go on mourning then? Why do you go on worrying about it? So stop moping about that, and let's get on with getting a new king. And so that's really the picture that we have here, to choose a king. Now, in verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, it's my text again, look not on his countenance. Now then, what happened was this. He came to the house of Jesse, and he had many sons, and I'm sure he was rather pleased to think that the Lord had sent Samuel to choose a king or a leader, whatever he had in mind, for the people of Israel. And so he brought 7 of his sons, and they must have been very fine-looking men. And each one, I'm sure, felt, well, I'm the one. And as one was refused, then another would come along and say, well, I can understand why really Samuel didn't choose him. He hasn't got the gifts or the qualities I've got, and I'm also a bit nicer looking and a little taller. And I'm sure all sorts of little things went through their little minds as they were paraded before Samuel. And God said this, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so he speaks to Samuel in that situation there. He's saying, I'm telling you, God looks on the heart of man. And Samuel, I want you to think in a spiritual way in his choosing of a king now. And so he makes an inquiry. He says, I don't suppose you have any more in your family. Well, yes, we have a youngster. He is out with the sheep. His name is David. And he is out there looking after the sheep somewhere in the hills there. And so they send for him. He's goodly to look at, but that's not the important part. He's a good countenance. All that is right. That didn't matter, though. And yet we know what happened then, that he became the later king when the time came. But that was the picture. Now then, although the story is a very interesting one, and how a king, although remaining king, is rejected as king, and where a young man who is no longer not yet king, is a king in the sight of God, and a very wonderful thing really, God has made his plan for the future king. All that is there in the background. But there's a principle here. And the principle is this: the way that God looks upon things. What would you say a true religion is? If we were having a discussion, or groups of discussions here, I'm sure that there would be a lot of us in agreement, and a lot perhaps in disagreement as well, about the meaning of true religion. Many people would argue about the outward form of religion. Well, I don't want to go into all the intricacies of that. But one of the hymns by Joseph Hart, a couplet from his hymn, has always impressed me and remains with me. And sometimes when I get a little bothered and a little confused when there's some debate or argument going on, say, in the sphere of religion, I remember these words: true religion is more than notion. That is, true religion is more than an idea. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And it makes sense. It does make sense. Whatever I may do or perform, there must be that reality within me. Something must be known in my mind, my heart, my innermost being. Not only must it be known in me, but I must feel something about it. So that if this religion is going to be true, it has to be meaningful in me. And so if we are taking the Christian religion to be a revelation from God and true religion, then even that can be quite empty unless it is known and felt. So that must be there. And whatever we may say about helping the poor, and so we should, and giving assistance to all that are about us, and so we should, those things we will do. But so will many a person who would be quite annoyed if you called him Christian. So many people will do that. We should do these things as Christian people. We should be good, kind, and generous, and so on. But the thing itself is something that is deep within us, something that is known, and something that is felt. And that's really the area that we are looking at now, and the principles that we are particularly concerned of. My message is a simple one tonight, and yet I hope it will help some people here, many people tonight, all of us. I've got little headings. I like little headings. And the first one is this: the pride of man. Would you agree that man is a proud creature? I wonder how many of us here would say that they've never known any pride, any of us now. Everybody thinks he's wonderful. You know, I think I've yet to meet the person who doesn't think, well, he's not reasonably wonderful. You know, just a little, not discovered yet. And just waiting for somebody to come along and make a great discovery and say, here's the greatest brain, greatest talent, greatest intellect, greatest something that we've ever known. And even though we might say, well, I think nothing of myself, we even think that's good. So that we really can be proud creatures. Proud. It's a malaise which is common to mankind. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Well, what then does man think of himself, and what would man look for? What would Samuel have been looking for, or any for that matter? I'm going to quote some verses here now. I quote them quite often. I want to use them in a different way. I'm not abusing them, but I'm drawing something from them, just to bring the opposite, if you like. And it's from 1 John 2, and verses 15 and 16, and I'll read them quickly. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. They're tremendous verses, and verses that we are familiar with. But the three phrases that cling to my mind regarding the description of man is this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you think of those three phrases, don't they sum up really quite well man's attitude when we talk about the pride of life? In whatever realm it may be, when we're talking about the lust of the flesh, we don't only mean those things that are purely physical, but those things that gratify the physical, yes, that's there, but those things that gratify the flesh in us. Anything that makes us more satisfied or comforts us in some way, whether it is food or drink or any gratification that the flesh longs for. And so man would say, well, that's my area. That's my area. I like that and I enjoy it. And I'm very good in that area. That's where I am. And it's a kind of a materialism. And there's also the pride of the lust of the eyes. That we can, if we can't boast so much of ourselves sometimes, our eyes can rove about. And not only our seeing eyes, but our inner eye, that can rove so far, near and far, and imagine vain things, and almost live in another world. And there we live there as if we were some great creatures. And then this one, perhaps, the most telling of them all, the pride of life. That man is a proud creature, and that if you touch him in a sensitive area, you have suddenly you annoyed him. His back is raised. And so he has something to say because you have just touched him in a place where he felt he was very good, very strong, very powerful, very influential. All this is a kind of a materialistic view of life. Things I can see, hear, claim, handle, own, possess, be. It's materialism. And so these things that belong to me and that I claim and I can have around me and I can say, they are mine. These are mine. There are also examples. If a man is particularly big and strong, you say, I am strong of stature. It is mine. He forgets the world passeth away and so is his strength. Or if he is mighty in wealth, these are mine. Or if he is great in influence and power, this is mine. And whatever it may be, he is so small that he thinks himself big, that he can imagine himself to be somebody just because of these particular things. And God just says simply, well, if that's how you're going to look for a man or a candidate for anything spiritual, I have refused him. Just like that. And when you think of the finality of God speaking like that, I have refused him. Well, Lord, let's come to some kind of agreement. You know how nations, they say one thing and the other says the other thing, and or when there's a kind of a ransom, that kind of so on, and a lot of bargaining goes on, and eventually, or between trade unions and so on, and eventually percentages here and 0.5% there and 0.25% there, and until it leaves us all baffled and confused by it all. But there's nothing like that with God. Because his will is absolute, when he says, I have refused him, it means that he has refused him. And that's a terrible thing. Now listen to this verse. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's so powerful that if a man will indulge in that kind of pride in wealth or in power or in talent or opinion, an endless list of things, that God says in the Epistle of James, he says, I will actually resist that man.
And can you imagine anything worse than that? Than somebody saying to you that God will resist you. And whilst there is pride there, God finds pride insufferable. Whilst there is pride there. You say, but I thought out and I got this philosophy and this idea. Whilst there is pride there, God will resist the proud. This is a very frightening thing. Because it belongs to us. Well, how can the major breakthrough ever be? However can you break down these barriers of pride? You know the hymn we often sing, just as I am without one plea. And then there's a verse, I'm trying to remember it, for thou hast broken every barrier down. And I think the worst barrier of all is the barrier of pride. I can't have been wrong all my life. I can't have been mistaken all my life. My parents before me couldn't have been wrong. And what I belong to can't be wrong. And so pride is a very, very powerful thing. Even in the face of God, a man will still stand up and say that he is proud of what he thinks and his ideas. He holds on grimly to it and firmly. And yet it's possible by the grace of God to communicate and get through that barrier of pride. Now let's come to the next thing then, the perception of God. God seeth not as man seeth. He takes a good look at the candidate. And the candidate may be a person of good stature, a good countenance. He may be a person of substance, either in money or in influence or in power. Or gifted as a very lovely personality or any of these things. And so God says, well, let me have a look. And he's teaching Samuel here and says, now then, God seeth not as man seeth. And Samuel might be asking a question, well, how do you go about it, God? What do you do? You can only take a man as he is. You only can take a man at his word. You can only take a man by his appearance. And that's how you and I have to behave. We can only take it on that kind of level. But he says, I look in a different way. I look upon the heart of man. Now, is that something sentimental? Many times I remind you, and I think I shall always will remind the congregation this, that when the Bible mainly talks about the heart, it's talking about the total person. The mind with its thinking, the heart with its emotions, and the will with its deciding. So not really talking about physical parts of it, it's really talking about all the thinking, receiving, rejecting and deciding process of the person, the being, the innermost being. You. Yourself. And so really the gospel is aimed in that way. And so that's, how does the Holy Spirit work? He uses the power of preaching, the foolishness of preaching. There are all sorts of things I could do, I suppose, and could be done. And yet we would get no further with him. But he uses these words, and words can so penetrate beyond these barriers when they're in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he looks at the heart. What kind of a heart has this man got? What's your heart like? What's my heart like? I wouldn't like you to see my heart. And you wouldn't like me to see your heart. But I'm very glad that, you know, our tradition, as the Protestant churches, that we believe that it is God only, and the Bible certainly, that God only has the right to investigate into a man's heart. Deep into the recesses of my heart, there are hymns that come to my mind. Now, instead of remembering the first line, I'm remembering a line in the middle of a verse. But this faithless heart of mine. What's your heart like? And so God looks at the heart, the very centre of it all. Well, we use these phrases. We say, I'm thinking, I forgot where this came up now. It's in one of the meetings of the week. That I was a one-time school teacher, and if a boy wasn't trying to do his work, I'd say, come on now, your heart isn't in it. What do I mean? His hand may be handwriting. He might be having the right books and they open the right page and so on. I say, come on now, you're not trying. Your heart isn't in it. What meaning? Meaning that he is not really in it. He is He's not interested. He's just not interested. His heart is not there. Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men. He knew their hearts. We say reading their hearts, it sounds a wrong way of putting it. But he knew their hearts. Listen to these verses now. In John 2, verses 24 and 5. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And here tonight, mediated by the Holy Spirit, our blessed Savior is here. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. In fact, he understands my heart better than I understand it myself. He knows and understands your heart better than you understand it yourself. But he knows our hearts. He understands. In one scene in Matthew, if I may just read some of the verses, he says this. And Jesus said, I also yet, speaking to the Pharisees, I believe, I also yet, without understanding, do not ye understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. He said, you're making such a fuss. He was talking to the Pharisees. It's right to wash our hands and so on, but they made such a thing of it. The outward washing and the outward ritual and the outward things were so terribly important to them. And he said, well, all very well, I'm not advocating being unclean and dirty, he said. But after all, these things, if your hands are dirty and have some dirt or some dust on them, that after all doesn't make you a dirty person. That which makes you unclean, if from your lips something dirty comes from the heart. That's really the thing. You're looking at the outward appearance. You're looking at the countenance, the stature, the appearance. You're looking at the outward. But I am looking at a man's heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And you can see him pleading and saying, now look, I'm very pleased that you're smartly dressed, he might say to them. And you look very impressive. And it's quite a frightening array to see all these Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes walking up and down. And rather depressing to see these rather poor people not so well dressed, and some of them looking rather as if they needed a good wash. That is true. But I'm telling you, that really hasn't got anything to do with whether you are clean or not. It's not that which comes upon us and is done to us in that way. It's that which is within us shows what we really are. And so what he's saying is, a heart that is defiled will have murderous thoughts and will have thieving thoughts and bad thoughts, because the heart is wrong. We often say, don't we, let's get to the heart of the matter, to the very centre of it all. Now in the book of Jeremiah, we are told very plainly in chapter 17 and verse 9 there, these words, the heart. Jeremiah said, well, I'll tell you what I think about the heart. God has told me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's a very good assessment. That's way back in the Old Testament. See the inspiration of Scripture. He says, a heart like that is desperately wicked. Wicked old hearts, you've got. Wicked old hearts. Desperately wicked. So wicked indeed. Who can know it? Even a man himself is shocked at his own heart. Aren't you? Aren't I? Very often we're horrified and we're disgusted with our own hearts. Desperately wicked. And who can know it? That is the heart of man. Now then, when you and I begin to discover that about our hearts, God is getting through the barrier. And slowly, a kind of honesty is coming to us. And we are beginning to understand and see our need. And unless we are right there, we cannot die in peace or live aright. Do you remember this verse of a hymn I quoted last Sunday? You know how I have a favourite hymn for a few months and then I'm quoting it every Sunday and then I go to another. You'll have to be patient with me in this way. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the witness of that throne appear, yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. And in very strange places, places I am not condemning, they sing a Welsh hymn. And if you don't understand this much Welsh, well, it's time you learnt it. Calon Lan. Have you ever heard those two words? I wonder if there's anybody here who doesn't know what Calon Lan means. Calon Lan. It means a pure heart, a clean heart. And it's a request in that hymn that above all else, and above all other riches, whatever they may be, my dearest desire is to have a pure heart. For it is a pure heart alone that can sing the praises of God. That's a rough translation. But the praises, sometimes you pass a place where there is drunkenness and vileness and noise going on, and it goes to my heart when I hear from the as you pass in the street and from the window as you pass by, you hear them singing, Calon Lan and Calon Dioni, a pure heart, full of goodness, more beautiful than the lily, and only the pure heart can praise thee as it ought, in the midst of swearing and so on. That's one of the reasons that I have not yet ever heard a Welsh church sing the hymn Calon Lan. Now I do believe there are some that do, but speaking for the vast majority, they never sing it. And they don't sing it, not because this isn't a beautiful hymn, but because of its abuse. That's why. And yet that which is said in the hymn is a very wonderful thing. Give me a clean heart, Lord, a heart that can praise thee, a heart that can adore thee. How can that be? Break every barrier down, that I may be thine. Then lastly, let's look at the power of God. The amazing love of God. Knowing the heart of God. Now, God intervenes. Now, the process is a beautiful one. Sounds a bit complicated, but it isn't really. It is Jesus Christ that brings us to the Father, and it is the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and our understanding and our heart and delves deeply into us, so that if you begin to desire Christ in this way rather than just know about him, it is the work, the invisible work of the Holy Spirit working deep in your soul and in your innermost being. Those are details that you needn't even worry about, because it just happens. It happens by the grace of God. But it's good to know them. In the Ephesian epistle, it describes a man whose heart is far away. Let me read the verses. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. Now listen to this, if you're without Christ in this way. Having no hope. Having no hope. Refused. And without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now that's the miracle. That's how it happens. We who are far off, so proud, sometimes even proud of sin, or whatever it may be, ye who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I know I say it often, but there is no full preaching of the gospel, even the preaching of the cross, unless we are also referring to the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to use two hymns and weave them together, because they've been going through my mind all week to help us. Two little titles. In the Power of God. Amazing Grace. An amazing love. They're both amazing. It's amazing when the grace of God intervenes in a man's soul. It's amazing when the love of God takes an unclean heart and makes it clean. It is an astounding and an amazing thing, and it's a miracle every time. And the wonderful thing about it is this, that this work will go on. That you and I, sometimes if we are worried, will the true gospel go on being preached, or will there be odd versions of it and so on? Yes, there will be odd versions. Yes, there will be heresies. Yes, there will be things that are semi-Christian and so on. But I can tell you this, that the work will always go on. It doesn't depend upon you or myself or a handful of preachers. God will always have his servant, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his true gospel. It will always somehow raise up again in the midst of an impossible situation. And I think we're in a situation like that today. Listen to this verse of this hymn. I know you know it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Very simple words. I was lost. I was blind. I couldn't understand. Now I am found, and now I see. And once you see, you always see it. I can remember, I don't know if I've ever mentioned this to you, we used to have a postcard at home, and I don't know, it's not in my home as a child, I mean, I don't know what it is now. And a photograph of what they called the Lady Mountain. It was a nickname, that was not the real name of the mountain. But if you took a photograph from a certain view, you'd see the face of a lady. And I could remember, you know, I couldn't see it. I'd hold it this way, that way, the other way, upside down, even turn it round in the hope that I might see it. I just could not see that there was a lady's face at all. I just could not see it. And then one day I just happened to glance it in a certain direction, and I could see what seemed to be the face of a lovely lady. Then every time I looked at the photo, I could see it. It's like that. Like that. Once you have seen him, you can't unsee him. Once you have found him, you can't unfind him. Once you are held by him, that is it. Once caught, no escape. But what a glorious captivity. Now then here, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The work of grace, the sweet sound of grace, lost and now found. And then the next little verse of that nice hymn. What happened? How did it take place? Stubborn old thing like myself. How did it take place? I'm amazed at myself. However did I come? Full, you know, of, well, all sorts of religious pride, I think, as well as other things. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It's a strange beginning. Grace began to make me feel a little bit afraid. That's not nice. Ah, yes, but it has a purpose here. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace, my fears relieved. Grace taught me to be alarmed. My soul was hurtling in the direction of hell. And I was getting on. I was 50, I was 60, I was 70. I was more. I had religion, I had this, I had the other. And yet somehow my soul was hurtling that direction. And then grace laid hold upon me and put the fear of God into me. And grace made me fear. And yet grace, my fears relieved. Because once the grace of God laid hold upon the heart of man, things begin to happen. And then listen to how he puts it, these beautiful words. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now then, when that grace frightened me, I didn't like it. But when that grace relieved me of my fear, I began to understand it. And then when I looked upon it, I would say that was the most precious moment in my life when the grace of God laid hold upon me and made me look upon Jesus Christ and see that he was the Son of God and see that he died for my sin. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That's one hymn. Amazing grace. Amazing love. I know you're familiar with them, but I want to make it very clear. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Samuel is looking for a king. God is looking for sinners to be saints. It's a very wonderful picture. And so you could ask yourself a question. Well, here I am. I was just like David, the youngest of the lot, and nothing special to look at. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? I know he died on Calvary. I think it's a very wonderful thing. Can that apply to me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Is there any interest there for me? Is there any benefit there for me? Died he for me who causes pain? It's because of me he died. Died he for me who causes pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Amazing love. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Is it amazing in your sight? Let it always be amazing. Then the hymn goes on to put the story in the background, which I think is very wonderful. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Do you see it? As if the love of God and the merits of the love of God mediated by the Holy Spirit, it happened in a space in time on Calvary outside Jerusalem. And yet it can find you tonight. And there are arms outstretched from Calvary, yet he is risen and he's ascended and he's on the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. That is true. And yet the same arms of mercy bringing the merits of Calvary mediated by the Holy Spirit can touch your soul and break every barrier down and remove everything that can spoil this. And say, believe and repent. And the miracle happens. It's a wonderful thing. It says, mercy, O all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Then he goes to the sinner's side. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. Tremendous description. I awoke. And that can happen, can't it? Imagine yourself in a room now, and it's the end of the day, and you're on your own, and it's rather warm, and you've just dozed. Nice little doze, a pleasant little doze, before the evening meal, maybe. But you're dozing away. And then one of the children rushes in and puts the lights on. And then you wake up. What woke you? The light woke you up. It's a kind of a shock, and you may be a very, very patient person, but it's better sometimes not to say exactly, to say how cross we are when it happens. And you say, oh, you spoilt a nice sleep then. I was having a lovely little dream, and I was away in the land of Nod. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but this is a nightmare, you see. Thine eye diffuse a quickening ray. I woke from my nightmare. You ever had a nightmare? I get nightmares, sometimes you get them. I think it's because I have a vivid imagination. And then I wake up and I think, oh, I'm so glad. And sometimes it's so horrible, I go back to sleep and get the same nightmare again. That's terrible. And then I wake up and say, oh, I'm glad I'm awake, I'm glad. And I just go up and just see if Heath Park is still there. And I'm very glad it's there. And whatever it may be, you know, a nightmare of a thing. The nightmare of hell. The nightmare of the grip of Satan. And yet he can wake us from that sleep of that second death that will be upon us. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Then he gives the final results of all this. When a person has repented of his sin and believed, and the miracle of grace, and his heart is dealt with, and his heart is made clean, and he really has a calm man, a pure heart, a clean heart, that has really happened to him. But listen to how he can stand before God. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. You know, when a Christian dies and he stands before God, and God might say to him, and what right do you stand here? Well, I've come to claim a crown.
A crown?
Yes, I've come to claim a crown because I come in the merits of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a lovely moment it must be when he crowns us. Looking for kings. Looking for kings that are saints. Looking for those who will trust. And they will be as kings. And they will reign forever and ever. How lovely that crowning must be. Amazing grace. Amazing love. To close then, if your heart is longing, and maybe there's an intimate moment now when the transaction may be happening in your heart, and it's real and it's glorious and it's lasting, I'll go back to the other hymn. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail. These words, you know, they are remarkable words. Here's his hymn writer, and he's looking at himself. I don't know how old this person was when he wrote this hymn. And he says, yes, I won't always be young or middle-aged even. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. What will it be like when I've been there 1,000 years, bright, shining as a sun? I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. Now think. You see, like this, I got so many years before I retire if I live. I got so many years before I be that if I live. There you say, I've had so many million years, and I've no less days to praise him than when I first begun. You're on holiday for a month, say, and the countdown has started, 30, 29, and you're coming down now to 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. When you're coming to 3 and 2, you're saying, I've only got 2 days left. But here, I've no less days to sing God's praise from when I first began. And that is a very wonderful thing. Let God look at your hearts. Allow the grace of God to look at your hearts. Allow the grace of God to visit your hearts. And truth begins to shine, and Christ shall reign there, and you will reign with him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing now and pray that our hearts might be strangely warmed towards thee for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.